All right, why don't we go ahead and open our Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Now, this morning, we have arrived at the hour. The hour that Jesus has predicted throughout his ministry, the hour that he mentioned repeatedly in this last meal that he shared with his disciples that we just got done looking at. This is the beginning of the end. Not the end of Jesus, but the end of his mission and his ministry here on the earth. Here as we begin is where we begin to see Jesus being placed on that cross. So what we're going to see in these coming weeks is John's account of what happened to Jesus on the night he was betrayed and crucified. And so if some of you, if you're familiar with the narratives about the crucifixion, then you're going to notice as we go through John's account that it seems a little bit different from the other Gospels, though none of them are exactly the same. But there are some incidents that are missing from John's account, and there's also some things that John includes in his account that we don't have in the rest of the Gospels. For example, we don't see Jesus praying at Gethsemane in this account, but we also learn about this incident. We learn about the identity, for example, of the guy who cut off the guy's ear in the garden. And so we're going to see some different information. What we have to realize is that it's okay that all these accounts aren't carbon copies of each other. It's okay that there's differences. First, because these are four different accounts of the same events. And so there's naturally going to be differences in what people remember and what stuck out to them and what was important to them. And secondly, even more importantly, what we have to remember is that each one of these Gospels was written by a different author to a different audience for a different purpose. And because of this, then, each author is going to focus on things that are important for the message that they are trying to give to their audience. And in John's case, we know his purpose in writing this account. He tells us in John 20, 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And so then what we see in John's gospel then is his focus on the words, on what Jesus had to say, on what he taught throughout his ministry, especially in his description of the Last Supper, which is significantly longer than any of the other gospels. And so what John chose to include in his description of the events leading to the crucifixion is what he felt was necessary for his audience to strengthen their belief. Everything he wrote was for the purpose of strengthening the faith of those who read it, of those who hear it. And so we don't need to worry if things are here that aren't in the other gospel accounts, or if it feels like that something is missing from this account that we have in the other accounts. This is the reason why we have four different gospels. So we can have these varied accounts, these varied perspectives on the same historical event. They don't all have to sound exactly alike because they're not news reports. They're gospels. They're letters written to meet the needs of specific groups and specific times, and that's including us here today. And so what we have here in John's gospel is what we need from John's gospel. And so with all that in mind, let's read through verses 1 through 11. So starting in verse 1, we read this. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so, all of this is occurring right after this last prayer that we saw and looked at last week. This meal that they've been sharing together, the teaching that Jesus has been giving them since way back in chapter 13. All of that has come to its conclusion. It's over. The final preparations are complete. And now what we see here is Jesus willingly, purposefully, without hesitation, is going to the place where he's going to be betrayed and arrested. Repeatedly in this meal, we heard Jesus say that his hour was coming, or that it had come. And this is the hour to which he referred. At this point, in his ministry of the proclamation of God's love, it's ended. It's ended, and now he's about his final work on the cross. He's about the final work that would make all of his promises, everything he taught about, possible. The hour of his sacrifice, the hour of his crucifixion has finally arrived. And we see here Jesus walks willingly towards that fate. Willingly. Though we know from the other accounts that he asked the Father that if it were possible that the cup be taken from him, he's still willing to do what he has been sent to do and accomplish. In fact, in Matthew's account of the same event, we see Jesus and his disciples even singing a hymn together just prior to their leaving the upper room there. And this hymn was probably from Psalm 115 through 118, which are about proclaiming and giving glory to God. As we saw Jesus throughout this prayer, giving glory to God, even in this hymn that they sang together, these hymns would have started with this: not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And so Jesus here knows that his hour has come and that this hour will glorify God, which is why we see him here willingly enduring this. And so, Jesus and the disciples, they leave the upper room and they travel across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's then at this point that Judas enters back into the scene. We learn here from John that Judas knew the area that Jesus was with, was there often teaching his disciples there. And so this is where Judas decided to spring this trap and to bring the soldiers to arrest Jesus. And here, in this account, John gives us a significant detail about the size of this detachment of soldiers that Judas is bringing with him. This term band, it can refer either to a cohort, which consisted of 600 soldiers, or a maniple, which consisted of 200 soldiers. So somewhere between 200 and 600 soldiers, more than likely probably around 200 Roman soldiers, were in this group that came to arrest Jesus. This was a very large group of men, and that doesn't even include all of the other officers. These officers here were probably assistants or officials within the temple, maybe members of the temple police, the temple guard. So this is a huge group, especially when you consider the size of Jesus' group. Him and 11 other men. And this group, we learn, is armed and ready. They have torches and lanterns, meaning they expected that the search was going to be on and they were going to have to go into dark places to find all these people. And they had weapons. They had swords and spears, meaning that they expected a fight. They expected armed resistance from Jesus' followers. They were ready for anything. Or so they thought. They were acting in fear. See, the religious leadership feared Jesus and what he could do, so they were doing everything they could to contain the situation and make sure Jesus couldn't get away, that he couldn't resist, that he couldn't slip out of their hands yet again. But as we see from John's narrative here, their preparations are in vain because Jesus doesn't hide. And he certainly doesn't resist, because ultimately what we see in this account, even here, is that Jesus was the one who was in charge. Jesus was the one in control. And these officers and these soldiers are soon going to find out that for themselves, because Jesus didn't hide. He didn't run away. And that means he didn't hide his identity as well. When these are asked by these soldiers if he was Jesus of Nazareth, we see Jesus responds by giving them his name, his identity. He says, "I am he." Or more literally, "I am." This isn't just Jesus affirming his name, Jesus, or the place where he was from, Nazareth. This is a statement of identity. He is telling them that they are in the presence of "I am." And what we see here in Jesus' declaration and in their response is that Jesus is the one who is in control of all of this. He knew what was going to happen because he knows all things. And he entered into the situation willingly, knowing all that was going to occur. And so when questioned by this group, who had no right to question him in the first place, Jesus shows them who's in charge. At his response, at his proclamation of his divinity, in declaring that he is, "I am," all these men, 200 plus soldiers, officials, temple guards, armed police with torches and lanterns and spears and swords, they all draw back and fall to the ground because they weren't ready for this. They were in the presence of the Almighty. They were in the presence of the Creator, the Lord of the universe. The Word became flesh, and they weren't ready. But what we see them here doing is they responded in fear and in awe in being in that presence. See, there's actually nothing here in the text that points to something special about the way Jesus said this. It doesn't say he shouted. It doesn't say he loudly proclaimed. This word here just means he stated. He made a statement. They ask him, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" He says, "I am." And they were overwhelmed by that simple response. They were overwhelmed by the magnitude, the sheer glory of being in his presence and in his statement. They were in the presence of God. And in the response even, we see a preview of what's going to occur at the end of days. These soldiers are showing us what it's going to be like when every creature in all of the universe responds to Jesus' true nature with awe and reverence. Paul tells us about this day in Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And right here and right now, these men, their knees were bowed in the presence of that name above all names. They were in the presence of "I am." And see, Jesus here, not only does he proclaim his true name and his true nature here, but he also displays his nature in his response to them. He is so much in control that he even protects his own, his disciples here. He doesn't want them to be harmed because it's not their time yet. It's not time for them to be arrested and persecuted. And so Jesus again shows everybody, everyone there, who's really in charge by demanding this group of 200 plus armed men leave his disciples alone. "You're here for me, not them. You leave them alone." And they did it. You see, Jesus is still in control, even here, even when his hour has come. He's the one in charge here, not them. And so, it's right here, in this moment where Jesus is revealing himself and protecting his own, that Peter steps up to the plate and takes a swing. Man, it's a swing and a miss, isn't it? You know, I brought a visual aid here. And so, Peter, you got to remember, he's a fisherman, not a soldier. He's never done anything like this before. And with no military training whatsoever, this fisherman from Galilee takes a sword that he's carrying for some reason. We don't even know why. And he probably takes a swing at the closest person to him. And I don't know about you, but I've tried to picture this. What kind of swing would Peter have had to take to just chop a guy's ear off and that's it? I mean, it got pointed out to me this morning that it was his right ear, so the guy was either standing with his back to him, so Peter's trying to swing at somebody's back, or he's left-handed and swings at the guy's right ear. But anyway, I just don't understand the mechanics of it. How can you swing and cut a guy's ear off without hitting him in the shoulder or the arm or anything else? Just his ear. But Peter's not a soldier, so it's not surprising that his swing was a swing and a miss. You can tell he's a fisherman. You can tell he's not a warrior because of the type of wound he produces. He chops a guy's ear off. So, before we're too hard on Peter here, though, we need to realize that this was the action of an incredibly brave man. Because remember, group of 11 disciples in Jesus facing upwards 250 people. 200 of them were an armed Roman group. Spears, swords, shields, all of that stuff. And Peter attacks in the middle of this group. I mean, probably he thought, hey, this is the moment. The time has come. Jesus is going to go Messiah on them. He's going to rise up. He's going to bring the revolution. It's time. We're going to throw off the Roman oppressors. So probably stuff like this was going through Peter's mind when he does this. But regardless of what's going through his head, it takes some bravery to pull out a short sword and attack a group of 200 men. But at the same time, it's an incredibly stupid action as well. I'm pretty sure Peter is doing this for all the wrong reasons. See, Peter is actually trying to stop what was happening. He wanted to start the revolution, or at the very least, he wanted to keep his master from being arrested. But Jesus had already told him that this was going to happen, that all of these things were going to occur, that the Messiah was going to have to be killed. In fact, again, in Matthew's gospel, Peter is rebuked by Jesus when this was brought up, and Peter starts to protest. In Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, it says this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And I think here in this moment, Peter is doing just that. He's setting his eyes on the things of man instead of the things of God. Peter didn't understand that Jesus was in control of the situation. See, it wasn't the soldiers, it wasn't the officers who were in charge here. It was God. It was Jesus. And so in his actions, Peter is actually trying to thwart God's will. And this is a danger for us as well, because we too often can be like Peter here. And we can have the same danger in our own lives as well. You see, many times we aren't going to understand God's will. We aren't going to understand his purposes. We aren't going to understand why they're playing out this way in our lives. And when we're in these situations, our response has to be to faithfully follow where God leads. We can't be like Peter here. We can't blindly attack what we think is the source of the problem if we don't understand God's purposes and the circumstances. And see, this doesn't mean that we can't take action. It doesn't mean that we can't try to remove ourselves from difficult circumstances or to remove sources of pain or to try to avoid conflict or anything like that. But what it does mean is that when we know that something is God's will, then we can't try to fight our way out of it. Peter knew that all of this was according to Jesus' plan, but he still tried to fight his way out of it. And so we have to understand that we can't be like Peter. We can't fight against God's will like this, because we know that persecution, we know that difficult times, we know that oppression and attacks are going to happen when we follow Christ. And we can't take this cue from Peter when difficult times come. We have to be willing to follow where God leads, because we know that his will is what's for best for us. And that's both in the good pastures and in the valleys. The psalmist talks about this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We have to have that mindset even in these difficult times. And so Peter, he hacks a guy's ear off. And Jesus looks at him and says, and this is a paraphrase here, basically, dude, put your sword away. What are you doing? And we also know from the other gospel accounts that then Jesus reaches down, picks up Malchus's ear, puts it back on, and heals him. So as long as we're on the subject of Peter, let's go ahead and look at how he responds to Jesus' arrest here. So we're going to go slightly out of order here. We're going to read verses 15 through 18 and then 25 through 27. So starting in verse 15, we hear this. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. And so here's a story. Here's an account that we're all familiar with. Peter's denial of Jesus. So let's look at this overall scene so we can understand better what's happening. As Jesus is being arrested and marched off for his trial, Peter and the other disciple, John, they follow along behind. And so they arrive at Annas' house, and John is able to go inside because he apparently has connections with the family. He knows the high priest's family. And Peter is then allowed in as well, but apparently throughout all of this, he's removed. He's not right there in the middle of the trial. He's standing off to the side. So here's Peter, a man who had just been incredibly brave, took out his sword and attacked, and was told to put his sword away. And now he's surrounded by the enemies of his master. And they're sharing a fire together. He had just seen his Messiah arrested and drug off in chains. And the rest of the disciples had fled. And the only other friend he has in the area is over there with the priests and the soldiers. So he's probably feeling abandoned. Maybe he was feeling more than a little hopeless, maybe questioning some of the decisions that he had made in the past 3 years or so. And so in this situation, Peter, who had just shown unusual bravery, now shows cowardice and fear in the face of danger. 3 times here he denies Christ. 3 times. First time, the rhetorical questions where the no is expected, but the third one is a direct denial of a direct question from a relative of the man who had just gotten his ear chopped off by Peter. Probably had seen what happened. Probably had seen his face. But nevertheless, 3 times, after boldly proclaiming that he would follow Jesus to death itself and lay down his life for his own Lord, 3 times, Peter denies him. And remember, Jesus knew all things, and he knew that this was going to happen, and he knew that Peter was going to deny him. Back in chapter 13, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me 3 times. And we will look at Luke's gospel. It says that at his third denial, Jesus looks up and looks directly at him. And we see Peter fleeing, weeping bitterly at his failure. He had denied his Lord. But we can't leave it here, because we know from John's own gospel that Peter is eventually restored. Though he denies his Lord to the world, Jesus himself restores Peter to life and ministry. And later on, we see Peter becoming one of the greatest defenders of the faith in history, the rock upon which the church is built, including our very church here today, is founded on Peter's ministry. And from church history, we see at the end of his life, when he is arrested and held captive by the Romans and put to death, he refused to allow himself to be crucified right side up because he thought it would be an offense to his master, and so he asked to be crucified upside down instead. So there's hope, because even in Peter's failure and in his restoration, we see this important truth about God that we so often forget, and that's this: you can't out-sin Jesus' willingness to forgive. I mean, if anyone would have been unforgivable, it would have been someone like Peter. But Jesus seeks him out, and he restores him. And that's because you can't out-sin God's forgiveness unless that sin is denying Jesus himself to the very end. We know from Scripture, we have this promise, with remorse, with confession and repentance, forgiveness always comes. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have this hope even in Peter's failure, that restoration, forgiveness is always offered. That hope in mind, why don't we go ahead and read the last sections of our passage this morning, where we see Jesus working to secure this very hope that we're talking about. Here, what we're going to see is Jesus being questioned by these religious authorities. So starting in verse 12, it says this: "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." And then on to verse 19. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so we need to know some background, some history, so we know that what's going on here. See, Annas here is not the legally recognized high priest at this time, at least by the Roman Empire who had conquered and was in control over Israel. He was the high priest at one point, but he had been removed from office around AD 15 because he was a troublemaker. And the Roman authorities didn't like him, and so they took him. They told him he was no longer the high priest. But at this time, the high priesthood had become more of a political position of power than it was serving as priest, and the title stayed within the family. And so after Annas, his son-in-law Caiaphas was appointed high priest, and then after Caiaphas, five other family members in succession were the high priest in Israel. But it was commonly known that even at this time that Annas, he was the power behind the throne for all of the later high priests. So it's not strange that the temple police took Jesus to Annas first, because Annas was the one who was really in charge. He was the one who was really in control. We know from the other Gospels that Annas soon sends, and even here we see that Annas soon sends Jesus to Caiaphas to be tried, probably because he didn't want to be directly responsible. He was in charge, but he didn't want to get his hands dirty. We'll look more into this next time. But here, in Jesus being before Annas, what we see here more than anything else is that, again, Jesus is the true power. And he's the power not behind the throne. He is the one on the throne. Just as Jesus was in control during his arrest, he is still in control. He's still in charge. He's still controlling this process as well. See, throughout, he's steering this conversation. He's refusing to allow himself to be entrapped and demanding that the trial take place according to the law. And so in the first part of this questioning, Annas questions Jesus about his teachings. And Jesus' response is to rightly point, hey, I haven't taught anything in secret. Everything about my life and my ministry, especially my teachings, are in public. They were in the public. They were often in the synagogues and the temple. There was nothing hidden. There were no secrets with regard to his message. He had proclaimed the truth for all to see and hear, including the priests and the Pharisees who were right there. See, Jesus knew that this was about trapping him. Annas was trying to pretend ignorance with regard to Jesus' message. But Jesus is making that impossible for him to do, because he's pointing out, hey, my sermons were in public. In all likelihood, Annas was there during a lot of his sermons and had heard directly from his mouth what he had to say. In fact, John points to it here, and we've already seen in John's gospel that the priests and the Pharisees several times were in the direct audience, and they were the direct recipients of Jesus' sermons. And after one such sermon, we actually see the religious leadership come together and plot how to respond to Jesus. And concluding, as John points out here, calling for his death. Chapter 11. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And so Jesus knew that this had occurred as well. He's not going to let them feign ignorance here. He's not going to let Annas conduct a trial without requiring him to produce witnesses. Basically, what Jesus is doing, he's demanding that they produce witnesses to testify about what he had taught. to testify and to show that he hadn't done anything to break the law of Moses, because he knows that it's impossible. They can't find anyone to testify that he had done anything wrong. In fact, in the other gospel accounts during his trial, they brought numerous false witnesses forward, and the testimony of these witnesses, they contradicted each other and they were shown to be false. Jesus knows, hey, call anyone you want. Bring anyone up to stand. Ask anyone what I've said and what I've done. And there wouldn't be a single person who could truthfully point to anything that Jesus had done wrong. See, Jesus here, he's rightly challenging the authority of those present because they did not have authority over him. They didn't have any case. They had no case because Jesus was innocent of any and all wrongdoing. Jesus is showing us. He's showing them. He's the one who's in control here. And that apparently didn't sit well with one of the temple officials who, according to the Greek here, basically turned and slapped him in the face. And Jesus responds by turning to him and saying, hey, if I've done anything wrong, say it. If not, why are you hitting me? He knew they couldn't prove any wrongdoing. He knew, in fact, that this official had broken the law in striking Jesus in the first place. So in response to Jesus refusing to allow himself to be entrapped here, we see that Annas decides to put him in chains and send him to his son-in-law. So what we need to see here this morning, what we need to keep in mind throughout everything that we're going to see and read about in the coming weeks, is that this is a travesty of justice. In every particular, in every part of the trial, in front of Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, justice was denied Jesus. See, every single aspect of the situation was nothing short of the greatest injustice, the greatest perversion of justice and fairness that the world has ever seen. See, Jesus broke no law ever. Ever. And everyone involved knew it. But they still tried and convicted and executed the sinless, perfect Son of God. What we have to remember is the reason why they were able to do this, the reason why all of this occurred, is because Jesus allowed it. Jesus let it happen. He went to his hour willingly, submitting to all of the injustice because of what the hour would lead to. Salvation. The key to understanding all of what happens, to understanding Jesus' role in the events surrounding his death, is found at the end of verse 11. There Jesus simply, plainly, humbly says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus submitted. He went where the Father led him. He drank the cup of wrath, the cup of abandonment and death, because this was according to the Father's plan. Not that those who did this to him were innocent, but because God used their evil intentions to bring about the greatest of all mercies, the greatest act of love the world has ever seen. Jesus dying on the cross for us, for our sins. And so, again, in these coming weeks, as we continue to look at all of this horrific violence and injustice that's played out upon our Lord, all of the horrible things that occurred to our Lord and Savior, we have to remember Jesus is drinking from this cup willingly. It's not being forced on him. He's willingly doing this, not because he wanted to experience it, but because of the great love with which he loved us. He did all of this because he loves us. He loves you, each and every one of you, enough to die so that you, each and every one of you, if you have faith and believe and seek forgiveness, in his name you will be saved and have eternal life. Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is for all of us because the love that God has is for us. Each and every one of you here this morning can experience that love of salvation through the grace that God offers you in Jesus. God's grace is on display for us, even in this, in everything that we're going to see Jesus endure. It's because of God's grace for us. And when we keep that in mind, then we understand better why all of this has to happen. And so this leads us this morning to our time of observing the ordinance of communion together. So as the ushers come forward and as the worship team comes back up, this morning especially I would encourage you to do this. Spend some time thinking about all that's coming up, all that is included for Jesus in this hour. The pain, the torment, both physical and emotional, that Jesus is enduring, being abandoned by his friends, disowned by his closest disciple, falsely accused and mocked and ridiculed and tortured and crucified. And remember, he did this for you. He did this willingly so that we could receive eternal life and believe in his name. And so this morning, in just a few moments, as the elements are passed out, as the worship team plays, I'd invite you and encourage you to meditate on this, that Jesus did this all willingly, that he drank this cup willingly for forgiveness, for your forgiveness, for your salvation. Spend some time, if you will, reflecting on yourself as well. Ask the Spirit to bring to mind maybe where you've come short, where you have failed in following in Jesus' perfect example, and let that conviction lead you to repentance, to turning away from it or renouncing anything, any sinful habit or actions which may be keeping you from fully following where God leads you. See, Jesus' death on the cross does bring redemption, but we are redeemed and purchased for holiness, for obedience, for working the works of God's will in the world. As Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 19, he says this: "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you will also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as the Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, I pray for each and every one of us here. God, make this real to us. Help us to understand the immensity of what's going on here and the immensity of the truth that this is being done for us. that you sent your Son to willingly endure all of this for our salvation. And that Jesus, that you came and you willingly drank of this cup. It wasn't forced on you, but you did it willingly because of the love that you have for us. Help us to understand, God, better what your love for us looks like. Help us to understand it, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. Understand it emotionally. Help it impact us where we are and how we live. And help us to live the lives that you desire for us because of that love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Mark's gospel, we read this. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Father God, though this observance of communion reminds us of what your Son endured for us on the cross, it also, even in this, reminds us of the hope that we have, that we are in communion, relationship, fellowship with you. And the truth of that relationship, the hope that we have, is that one day we will all be together in your presence. So God, I ask that you help us to hold tightly to that hope, even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of that valley or the shadow hanging over us. Let us cling ever more tightly to the hope that pales anything else, that eclipses anything in our lives, the hope of restoration with you in eternity, relationship with you in eternity. So on that hope that we cling, it's to that hope that we look to. Help us to be more faithful in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, and as always, there's something that you would like prayer for, if you'd like someone to pray with you or for you about anything, please know that we would love to have the chance to be able to do that, and there will be people up front who would love to have the chance to be able to pray with you and for you and anything that you may be experiencing right now. And so if you need that, please take advantage of it. And with that, you're dismissed.